Our first reading is from Corinthians chapter 5, and in the Church Bibles it's page 806. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Now, the second reading we're looking at this morning is in Joshua chapter 7 in the Old Testament, and that's page 155 in the Church Bible. So Joshua chapter 7, the whole chapter. And it's entitled Achan's Sin. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, with the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Well, as you can see, we're dealing with a very sobering part of the Bible this morning. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And let's pray now and ask God to give us faith and understanding over these next few minutes. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble us under your word this morning. Enlarge our vision of your holy power and might. Deepen our hatred of sin. Grow our love for one another. And cause us to marvel at the grace you offer to us in Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, now, here this morning we see, as I've just mentioned, a very, very sobering passage regarding the effects of sin amongst God's people. Remember, the Israelites were God's people who'd been rescued from Egypt and then told by God through the law how to live in response to his saving work amongst them. Their obedience was a bit of a roller coaster ride, but they had made it to the edge of the promised land, had crossed the River Jordan, and had just experienced the first outstanding victory over the city of Jericho. They had defeated the city, and it had been clearly God's doing. Now, in the destruction of Jericho, God had made specific commands about what the Israelites were to do. Just flip back to chapter 6 of Joshua, back one page, and look at verse 18. The Lord had made it very clear to the Israelites there, "But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." The command is clear there, isn't it? Very clear. But one man, Achan, did not listen. Chapter 7, verse 1, look down at that. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The reason that sin, not living by God's commands, is so serious is ultimately because of who's offended. The God of the universe is perfect in all he does. He hates sin. He cannot stand it. And his pure and just hatred of sin rightly results in anger. Or to use another Bible phrase, wrath. And God is not passive in his anger. He doesn't look at it and see, well, I'm a bit displeased with that. That's actually ticked me off a little bit. God is active in it. There are consequences to sin. And what we're going to think about this morning is what the consequences to persistent, settled, unconfessed sin looks like amongst the people of God. So, firstly, Achan's sin brings immediate consequences. Did you see the way that this incident is described at the very beginning there? It's startling. Verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, and then a bit of a genie, took some of them. You see, there is no such thing as a private sin. Tamar reminded of this earlier, didn't she? You can cover up stuff as much as you like. You can make sure the blinds are pulled down, the curtains are drawn across, that the internet history is deleted, that the other person promises not to tell, that no one else will look at the bank statement. The fact is, God sees. God is present everywhere, all of the time. God sees and hears and knows. God is present. But you know, our failures to live as God calls us to also affects our relationships with each other. Our lives as this local expression of the body of Christ here in Highfields, they massively impact on each other, on the person next to you and the person behind you and the person sitting in front of you. That's why in this passage, the writer can speak about Achan's sin as Israel's. Israel's in terms of responsibility. We partner together in the work of the gospel to build one another up, to edify one another, to warn and admonish one another in the faith. And that's why the results of this sin is so clear to everyone. Verses 2 to 5 describe this disastrous campaign against a Minnow nation. Look at verse 4. They look at this Minnow nation and they say, look, that'll just take 3,000 men. So 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. That's pretty consequential, isn't it? 36 men lost their lives. The witness to the watching nations was completely marred. The Israelites were in danger of becoming a laughingstock. And as we said, on top of that, 36 men lose their lives. Make no mistake about it. Hidden, settled, unconfessed sin has a massive effect on all of us. Now, here's the thing. Deep down, all of us know that. We know that week by week as we come and meet together. If we come here and we know that we are unrepentant over sin in our lives, this is an error in our lives, we're not bringing it before the Lord, we've not confessed to God about it, it's hidden, then in what state, what inclination do you have to minister to others here on a Sunday? Are you really going to turn to that friend, that brother and sister in Christ after the service, and encourage them to keep following Jesus? Are you really in that state, likely to find out how they're doing with God and encourage them to battle against sin and disobedience? Are you likely to exhort the person sitting in front of you to look to Jesus and his cross and rejoice in all that he has done for us in grace when you have not applied that grace to your life? Unless you've managed to sear your conscience and simply operate in a religious way, you won't do any of that. I'll tell you what'll happen, because it happens to me. You'll walk up here, feel slightly strange, have mixed feelings, chat for a bit, and then pop off. And in this state of settled, unconfessed sin, you're hardly likely to pop off to eager, prayerful, thoughtful, mission-minded, Christ-exalting witness. Lives that speak for Jesus and live for him. We're hardly likely in that state to start praying for our street and serve our neighbours and take opportunities in work and think creatively and proactively how we can bring our non-Christian friends and our Christian friends to get to know each other. If you're anything like me, you'll be as cold to all that as a fridge in Antarctica. And you know when that happens? When that happens, it affects us all. All of us feel the impact of that, even if we don't know it. That's the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians that Val read earlier. A little yeast works through the whole dough. Well, how God's people respond is the next part, the next chunk of the narrative. Achan's sin has immediate consequences. God's people respond with prayerful discernment. God's people respond with prayerful discernment. Joshua's response to the situation is telling, isn't it? Some commentators, by the way, suggest that part of the problem is that he's been resting on his laurels and has taken God's blessing for granted. I don't see any support from that in the passage at all. Instead, Joshua and the elders of Israel, they show prayerful discernment and a hunger for God's glory. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua, so the army's been routed. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same. When the news of the defeat arrives, they portray a deep humility before God and each other. They acknowledge that God is in control, our sovereign Lord. That they plead for discernment about what is going on. They acknowledge that the witness has just been shambolic to the rest of the nations. They know that God's name is at stake here. And just like Achan's sin reveals irresponsible lack of love towards the people of God, Joshua and the others reveal how seriously and lovingly they take the life of the people of God to be. In other words, what we see here is how crucial the godly, prayerful, spirit-filled life is of the people of God. We see from this how that discernment of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong is so crucial to our lives together. Let me give you an example. I toyed with whether to use this one. It pains me every time I remember it, but I thought it would serve us well here. When I was about 19, 20 years of age, I remember chatting to a friend who was quite a bit older than me after a church service. I knew him well. I loved him as a brother in Christ. We hadn't seen each other for a while. And I remember, this was after the church service, I remember being really startled when he told me a really, really rude joke. It was really rude, trust me. I was a bit taken back. I didn't know what to say. To my shame, I think I kind of semi-smiled and brushed it off. But make no mistake about it was totally inappropriate. Within a year, it came to light that this guy had been having an affair, and subsequently his marriage fell apart. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that telling an inappropriate joke in church de facto means you're having an affair. I am saying that I repented before the Lord that my response had been so clearly lacking in discernment. And that as a result, my loving responsibility to my Christian brother had so clearly fallen short. I had failed to speak to him in Christ lovingly about the joke. And who knows what may have happened as a result. We need each other to be red hot for Jesus. So that with love and service, we're ready to speak into each other's lives with words of redemptive grace that help each other to put sin and death and keeps us from nearsightedness and blindness. In that sense, that was a quote, by the way, from 2 Peter. In that sense, we should be each other's optometrists who regularly check each other's spiritual sight and exhort one another to keep fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And how we do that, of course, how we practice that loving discernment and discipline amongst God's people is is through the Word. The Word is central to our love and care for one another. Which is exactly what we see next. God's Word, its authority and its clarity. Look at verse 10. Joshua has prayed. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. And God tells Joshua what to do in response. For it must be dealt with. Look at verse 12. The Lord says there, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Now, of course, Joshua lived during that part of salvation history where God literally spoke to his people. We shouldn't expect that to kind of be the normal way in which God speaks to us today. All that God has done for us in time and space in Jesus is recorded in God's book, the Bible. So the Apostle Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Elsewhere, the Bible says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We know we're made right with God simply only through trusting in what he's done for us in Jesus. We know that we are to live trusting in Jesus every day. We know we are to live lives worthy of our calling to follow Christ. All this we know through God's Word, which is a way of saying God's Word is completely authoritative over our lives, and it is clear in what it says. If there is a problem, by the way, with understanding God's Word, then the problem lies with us. If there is a problem in obeying God's Word, the problem is all our own doing. And that is why the Bible should be central to everything we do here at Highfields. In our services, in our small groups, in our one-to-ones, in our conversations, it is God's Word which should be brought to light on our conversations, on our words to each other. God's Word must be foundational. That is how we discern and disciple one another in love. Which of course means, by the way, whenever when we speak to each other, when we turn one another to God's Word, we're never bringing our own opinions or thoughts or preferences to bear on one another. It's not like we're trying to get each other to conform to, oh, I think you should live like this, or this is the ideal way to live. Rather, we are encouraging one another to obey God's Word. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Submit to one another in love. Do not gossip. No. That if you look at a woman lustfully with your eye, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. We take God's Word and we live in the light of it. Here is the Bible-shaped, truth speaking itself in love atmosphere. The church should breathe, knowing God's Word, speaking it into each other's lives, welcoming that, praying that, submitting ourselves to that. As we gather on a Sunday, as we meet in our small groups, as we talk together, as we hang out together, pray together, humbling ourselves under God's Word, and when correcting, rebuking, training takes place, no matter how painful, we gratefully thank God for his disciplining love in our lives. And even when that gets hard, still living it out. Even when that sometimes feels difficult, the church still practicing that kind of love and care for one another, for one another's lives. Because that's exactly what we see next in this passage. God's people respond with active obedience. Look at verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes and Judah was taken. Feel the pain of these words. The clans of Judah came forward. He took the Zerites. He had the clan of the Zerites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord. What a tragically sobering scene. Loving discipline is never undertaken gleefully as some kind of power display. Here we see it being carried out. Remember, the glory of God in the life of his people is at danger here. Joshua is obedient to all that God has told him. They confront Achan, who confesses all that he has done, and Joshua brings the items that he stole and spreads them before the Lord. Now listen, as we're going to see in a moment, understanding where we are in the Bible timeline is really important for interpreting this passage correctly. But what we've been thinking about all along is how the main principle of God's hatred of sin and his disciplining of his people is the same. If you're taking notes, or you've got a good memory, just remember Matthew chapter 18 and give that a read later. There, Jesus' words provide the general boundaries for what it should look like in the church. Jesus says, look, if a brother sins or sister sins, first speak to them about it in private. If they repent of their wrong, great. If not, then two Christians should now go and talk with them. If there is still no repentance, Jesus says, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, like an outsider. And this kind of discipline is really important in the life of the church. This is what we're seeing in the life among God's people. It must be done and must be seen to be done. Mark Dever, in his book, What is a Healthy Church?, has a fantastic little chapter on church discipline. And he lists these five reasons for healthy, loving church discipline that speaks into people's lives. Firstly, he says it shows love for the good of the disciplined individual. It shows we really care, we really love them. We want to see their character changed into the likeness of Jesus. Secondly, it shows love for other Christians as they see the danger of sin. Thirdly, it shows love for the health of the church as a whole. Fourthly, it shows love for the corporate witness of the church as non-Christians look in on the lifestyle and the actions of that group of people. And fifthly, it shows love for the glory of God. Our holiness should reflect God's holiness. I don't know you, but frankly, this type of loving, vibrant, careful discipline doesn't exist much in the church today. We may talk about it, we may read Joshua 7 and acknowledge our need of it, but do we actually live like this? It can look so judgmental and intolerant, can't it? But we neglect it to our cost and compromise the health of the church, our witness, and ultimately the glory of God. Well, Joshua and the Israelites remain faithful to God and his word in dealing with Achan and his sin. So at the end of the incident, we see Achan's sin and its long-term consequences. Verse 24. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Remember, we are at a point in Israel's history where, as a fledgling nation, they were battling for a land. That's very different to the time we're in now between the first and second coming of Jesus. But make no mistake, these are hard verses. I'm not pretending to offer a quick solve-all answer. But what we can't get away from is that these are God's words. Joshua is doing what he is told. And we must remember that the Bible teaches us God is good and just and perfect in all he does. Dale Ralph Davis, in his superb commentary on Joshua, says this about this incident. He says, the severity of the judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin. Our problem here is, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking the Lord's covenant is that big a deal. We really cannot understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother us that much. But you know what? I'm sure the judgment of God bothers us here. But let it do so for the right reasons. Sin, as we can see, has consequences. The wrath of God is real and not to be trifled with. But as you're reacting to these words now, pray that you'll do so in a way that doesn't get you so much offish with God as fearful. Not so much self-righteous as painfully aware of what sin does and how God sees it. God is completely just in all he does. He wants us to see that sin has consequences. That it must be, will be dealt with. It's not something that can be brushed under the carpet. The story of Israel shows this over and over again. Whether it's an incident like this, or the nation going into exile at the enormous cost of life, or what happens to some kids who taunt a prophet by calling him baldy. Well, we're almost done, and well done for surviving in the heat. I guess as we've looked quickly through this narrative, at each step we've been trying to learn the principles for us, the church, today. So where do we go from here? Well, in our introduction, we thought, if you remember, about the wrath of God revealed, how it is revealed against sin. Now, in conclusion, let's finish quickly by thinking about the wrath of God removed. This incident ends with the wrath of God, his fierce anger, being turned away. And for a long time, a visual symbol of it remaining in Israel. Look at verse 26. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. For a moment, in response to this particular incident, the fear, anger, the wrath of God is turned away. But as we close, we're reminded straight away, aren't we, that that doesn't solve the bigger systemic problem. Israel would sin again. More than that, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is why God himself would step into history, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what we were utterly incapable of doing for ourselves. And there on the cross, Jesus took sin on himself and bore the fierce anger of God his Father for that sin and turned it away for good. That is the wonder of the cross. We live in this day of salvation between the first and second coming of Jesus. And it means that all who come seeking forgiveness for sin, no matter what you've done. And this week as I read of Achan's sin, I said to the Lord, Lord, often I have committed greater sins than this man Achan. That whatever we have done, we can find forgiveness today at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul can write, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's why whatever we've done, how often we fail, we can come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find grace and mercy in our time of need. But brothers and sisters, as we've looked at this passage this morning, don't get blasé about that. As God's people, it's also why the New Testament warns us over and over again about treating sin lightly and about the need to lovingly and faithfully practice the principles of this kind of family discipline that we've been thinking about. This is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. Let us pray together. Well, let's take a moment now, quietly, to speak to God in response to his word. Maybe for many of us, that will involve confession of sin. Maybe for many of us, it will include a recommitment to love and encourage and serve one another by speaking the gospel in love to one another day by day. Let's quietly pray in our hearts in response to God's word.
Father, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gracious Father, we pray that you would humble us under your word. And Father, enlarge our vision of your holy power and might. Lord, deepen our hatred of sin and grow our love for one another. And cause us to marvel at the grace you offer to us in Christ. Father, in the busyness of this day, take your word and plant it deep in us. Change and fashion us for your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.